Well, this morning we're in John, continuing in John, now chapter 5. John 5, verses 1 through 18. In John 5, we have an introduction that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem at a time of the feast. It's not clear what the feast is, and it doesn't really matter too much because John's emphasis is not on the feast itself, but on the Sabbath. And you'll see that in a moment. And let's give our attention to God's word now, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And when the water is stirred up, And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. May God's word be blessed to us. You may be seated. I love this passage. For so many reasons, I hope I can preach it fairly this morning. One of the things that is so remarkable to me about this passage is it's a case study, perhaps, in missing the point. The Jews had just seen this man who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years, a lifetime. He had been healed miraculously, got up and walked. Jesus already knew this man, presumably others did. Whatever this scene was that is going on here, and I think a fairly intense scene, we have a multitude of invalids, we have crowds, probably because of the feast that was going on. This remarkable thing happens. And they go up to the man, and they say to him, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Right? Is that the thing that you should say to someone after they've just been miraculously healed? 38 years an invalid, and the first thing that they think to say is, "It's not lawful for you to be walking around with your bed." Now, what we have here is a controversy, and even in a way a kind of trial. Here at the beginning of John chapter 5, we have an accusation, right? An accusation first against this man who, then in kind of a cowardly way, or perhaps a wrong way, you'll have to think about that and compare it with another healing in John 9. But either way, he sort of points away from himself and sort of pushes the problem off onto the man that healed me. I don't know who it was. Somebody told me to take up your bed and walk. This is his fault. I'm not doing anything wrong. In some ways, the man kind of plays into the same story and the same narrative, the same worldview that's going on here with these with the Jews here, with these people that are wanting to, as we learn later, kill Jesus over these things. They are speaking very strongly because they are feeling very strongly. They want to kill him because of what he is doing. First, because he is breaking the Sabbath, as they see it. And second, because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. The man, not really understanding really what had happened to him, sort of lives within that story that they're telling. Rather than saying, why are you saying such a thing to me? He didn't break the Sabbath, or can't you see that I'm walking now, or isn't it wonderful what God has done? He kind of continues in the lie. He continues in this world of pride and self-righteousness, even as one who's been healed, and says, answers their question in this way. He says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Jesus doesn't answer the Jews' questions like this. When Jesus answers questions and accusations, it's usually with another question. It's usually with something that undermines the way they're thinking about everything. And he will go on to do that in later on in this chapter. Witnesses to Jesus and who he is will be called. There's something of a judicial thing going on here in this chapter. This morning I want to focus on this accusation in particular and spend some time thinking about it. Is what they say true? Did the man break the Sabbath? Is Jesus breaking the Sabbath? And what about, that's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. What about the third? Taking the Lord's name in vain, making himself equal with God, by saying these things about who he is. He says, my Father is working now, and I am working. He says something, he attributes something to God and to himself that they take as not true. They take it as taking the Lord's name in vain. Or perhaps even idolatry itself. What about their accusations? How should we think about them? Well, one thing that should color the question of whether or not Jesus broke the Sabbath is the irony of Jesus' own accusation, an accusation that Jesus makes. It was just a few chapters ago, you might remember, that Jesus had to drive the money changers out of the temple with a whip. We should not think of the Jews as being extraordinarily pious here, right? This parallels the Gospel of Matthew, where there are these, where we find similar examples of what we might call fake piety or pretend piety, hypocrisy, where there is tithing, for example, but neglect of justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's in Matthew 23. Also in Matthew 23, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of washing the outside of the cups and plates while leaving greed and self-indulgence in their hearts. These people here are simply using the Sabbath. They're not protecting it. They're not loving it. They're not treasuring it. They're not resting in it. They're using it. They're using it to boost their own sense of piety while missing the point of it altogether. And in noting this, we see how John, even before the story begins, helps us to understand the ending, that it is Jesus, who is the truly holy one here. Though Jesus is being the one who Jesus is the one who is attacked, it's not Jesus who is wrong. The Sabbath controversy begins in the first few verses where Jesus purposefully sets things up, I think, for a showdown. Why do I think that? Well, one thing is that verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus performed this miracle in Jerusalem at a feast near the Sheep Gate. This may seem insignificant, but it becomes important later when the Jews appeal to passages like Nehemiah and Jeremiah regarding this man's carrying a load. Nehemiah says in 13:9, "I stationed some of my servant at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day." And Jeremiah 17:21 says, "Take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem." So John's not just throwing in sort of extra details here about this happening at the Sheep Gate. It happens at the Sheep Gate because Jesus wants it to happen at the Sheep Gate. Because as I said, he's sort of setting things up for a controversy in a way. By healing this man on the Sabbath near one of the temple gates, Jesus is clearly challenging them to understand the law in a different way. Now, the key to understand this, however, is that the different way is not different according to Nehemiah or different from Jeremiah, but different according to their interpretation of the law, different to how they were using it, different to how they were abusing it. This challenge is also evident from the Jews' reaction. They believe that he is not just challenging them, but the law itself, or at least their own perverted view of it. As quickly as the reader hears that the man was healed, they are introduced, and they waste no time in marveling or wondering at this miracle. Instead, they jump right to this accusation. As we've said, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up the bed. Now you can imagine a theological case that could have been made for this, right? They could have appealed to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 that one should not labor on the Sabbath, nor even anyone who is within a person's gates. Second, in Numbers 15, we read of a man whom Yahweh commands Moses to stone for carrying sticks on the Sabbath. Nehemiah also accuses Israel of profaning the Sabbath, and as we've read, places guards at the gates and warns them not to carry a load. And as we've also read from Jeremiah, these words, "Do not bring us burden or carry a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates." Jeremiah even goes on to say in chapter 17 that he proclaims great blessings for obeying the Sabbath and curses for those who disobey it. So for these reasons, some commentators will say, if you read them, that these legal grounds for the Jews' case are valid. Some will even go on to point out, for example, this is a quote, that Jesus violated the rules of the scribes for the observance of the Sabbath is one of the most certain and of all the historical facts about his ministry. Carrying things from one domain to another is the last of 39 works forbidden in the Mishnah tract, Sabbath 7:2. Carrying empty beds is strictly prohibited in 10:5. So what we see here is there is this biblical view about carrying loads, about doing labor, about doing work on the Sabbath. What we also see is that within the tradition of that was around at this time of Jesus, these laws had been applied in very particular ways. Ways which are so explicitly against what Jesus is doing here. So, how do we make sense of this? Well, it really comes down to this question: were the Jews right? Right? Were they right in their interpretation of the law? The law is clearly there. Were they right in interpreting it and applying it this way? Some commentators will say that they were right. And they will say that Jesus did, in fact, break the Sabbath. One commentator, for example, tries to solve this by saying Jesus is transcending the chronological, theological, and legal Sabbath background of the reported events. Now, this may seem like a good solution on the surface, but at the end of it, it only weakens John's argument. It also raises thorny issues about Jesus' relationship with the law, about his fulfilling it perfectly. Jesus doesn't say, I came to break the law. I came to sin against the law. Jesus says over and over again, I came to fulfill it. As we've considered from Psalm 15 and other passages in Scripture, our hope is in the righteousness of Christ, not the rebellion of Christ. So how do we think about it? How do we think about this fourth commandment? Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, in addition to the fourth commandment, the Jews also accused Jesus of breaking the third. This assertion is evident from the background of the story that John's original audience, likely located in Ephesus, would have understood. Ephesus was well known as a place and a people steeped in paganism, magic, these kinds of things. And it makes sense why they would perhaps wonder if Jesus was attributing some sort of magical power to God or himself in some ways. The Jews saw Jesus using some sort of power independent of God. Would this have been a good ground to accuse him of blasphemy? Perhaps, but there's a more obvious reason, and it's what he says in 17, as I've said it several times. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Why was this so vexing to them? When you heard that, did that make you, if you were sort of to put yourself in someone else's shoes, go, yeah, I can understand why they'd be upset about that. The first time I don't remember the first time I read it, but I remember the first time it dawned on me that the question, why would that be so controversial? It was not that Jesus said that God was working, in spite of the fact that Genesis 2:3 says that since the seventh day of creation, God had ceased or had rested from his work. The Bible assumes that God, of course, does continue his work in some sense after creation, upholding, sustaining it, these kinds of things. Now, the concern that the Jews had was that Jesus was saying not that God is breaking the Sabbath, that wasn't the problem. He doesn't break the Sabbath. Well, if God doesn't break the Sabbath, if God is properly working and doing his divine work, even on the Sabbath day, then the problem is that Jesus is saying he is God. Right? Their concern isn't that God, they're not saying, Jesus, why are you saying God is working? No, that's fine. They understand that, and they even agree with that. The problem is that he's saying, and I am working, and that's okay. Now, when you read verse 18, it's important that we think about this as we think about these accusations. Verse 18 might suggest that John himself agrees with the Jews, because it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling himself, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We want to be careful not to conflate the narrator's perspective with the perspective that he's narrating. Does that make sense? Right, so you might think of a news commentator that comes on and says, accusations being made today against such and such a thing, right? They're not sort of owning that for themselves, they're reporting that. And we know that because John is, he's reporting, right? He's giving this biography. We also know from this passage and many others that John believes that Jesus calling himself, making himself equal with God is not a problem. John doesn't see Jesus as doing things that are sinful or wrong. So what about John's vindication of Jesus? Jesus vindicates Jesus by witnessing to the fact of this statement about himself and the Father, and that it is true. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is not breaking or transcending the Sabbath. He's keeping it. Since, indeed, he was working as the Father was working. You see that point? If Jesus is working as God is working on the Sabbath, and if God does not work on the Sabbath, then Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath. The things that he do are somehow, and that's the point we want to get to understanding, the things that he are doing are consonant with the Sabbath. They resonate with the Sabbath. They are appropriate on the Sabbath. Jesus, in other words, used the Sabbath for its intended purpose. And thus it is Jesus, not his detractors, that really wanted to keep the Sabbath and the temple holy. How does this come out? One way this comes out is in the dialogue scenes that happen in this passage. Every scene mentions the Sabbath except for one, the middle scene in verse 14, where Jesus finds a man in the temple and says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse that may happen to you." The missing Sabbath element here, you know, all of the other scenes having it except for this one, is not an accident. By excluding it, John marks it. He draws our attention to it. He also does it by a special phrase after these things, which marks a high point in the book. In these words, Jesus, the one who has the power to heal, makes it clear that he also has the power to judge. He commands him. He doesn't suggest to him, sin no more. It is an imperative, and it is attached to a warning. Now, while it may not be while we may not necessarily assume that some particular sin caused the man to become ill, Scripture does see illness as always resulting from sin in general, as being a part of the curse. Something that God is remaking, something that he promises us in our new and resurrected bodies. This is important because it explains why when Jesus looks out over this multitude of invalids, it's a sad thing. People blind who can't see, people lame who can't walk, even worse, some who are paralyzed, stiff, dried in their bodies, not able to move, not able to clean, dependent on everyone. And this desperate scene, too, of this man, Jesus comes to him and says, starts this conversation, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man says, "I can't." There was evidently some sort of power in this pool of water, and he's like, "I can't get to it. It's right there. And I can't, 38 years. I can't get to it. And even if there weren't all these other people that were beating me to the water, I'm stuck." He's stuck. Sometimes in life, desperation becomes despair. And I think we hear that in this man's response. It's in this situation, a situation that Jesus links with sin, connects with sin, death, illness, struggle, suffering. It's in that setting that Jesus does his work. John is helping us to see that this desperate, sad, tragic crowd of invalids is a depiction not just of this particular event, but is a picture of the spiritual state that Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. And you know, it's not just Jerusalem. It's not just the Jews. Blind, lame, paralyzed, that describes the spiritual state of the whole world. And even our physical states as well. Maybe we aren't all here fully blind, lame, or paralyzed, but some of us struggle with some of those problems. Some of us struggle with deep and lasting problems in our bodies, and all of us will face the end of those things eventually, death, unless the Lord returns before we die. The world is a very broken place. And while the Jews are worried about this particular thing and that particular thing, tithing these little things while forgetting the very essence of the law, berating this man for taking up his bed when he'd not done anything wrong, they were missing the tragic thing that was around them and the most wonderful thing that had just happened. Jesus was in their midst. Even more prominent than this aspect of judgment, go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you, is of course salvation. That's the work Jesus is doing on the Sabbath. He's saving people. Jesus draws attention to his role as Savior, first by saving this man from illness, but then at another level, by connecting this with spiritual healing. To help us understand the reality of Jesus' saving work, John spends a lot of time setting up the scene before the miracle. These blind and lamed and paralyzed people, the camera then zooms in on this man who had been there these 38 years. Jesus sees the man and asks him if he wants to become whole, healthy, healed. It reminds me somewhat of the situation of Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that in Ezekiel 37. This place where it's nothing but just death and dryness, representing again Israel's sin and rebellion. But what happens? God gives him a word and an army comes to life. Or Lazarus, dead in John 11, we'll get there. John talks about this man, Lazarus, in a tomb, wasted away, finally, completely. And then Jesus speaks and Lazarus gets up and comes out. The grimness of these situations highlights the power of Jesus. John does this by taking these long and descriptive sentences at the beginning of the chapter and then giving this very quick, even abrupt thing that gets our attention. He goes and he describes this whole scene, and then Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And if that's not surprising enough, the following thing that happens is even more surprising. The man walks. This is Jesus' work on the Sabbath. My Father is working, and I am working. And praise God that he is. This work of mercy, this work of tenderness, not just aimed at the man's soul, but also his body as well, exhibits what the Sabbath is all about. When God made man and put him into the garden and gave him and worked for 6 days and then rested, God set a pattern for man to follow of working and then resting. And not just in our regular everyday lives that of course we need to work and then rest, but this was pointing towards a final hope. God's resting on the Sabbath day was holding out for man the promise of an eternal Sabbath, of entering into God's rest, if he obeyed. You shall not eat. If you eat, you die. But if he didn't, he would enter into this rest that God had promised him, a rest that was consummated and full, that was holy with an H and holy with a W. Holy in the sense of set apart and sacred and set apart unto God, but holy with a W in the sense of holistic, body and soul, all made perfectly well, forever, complete, with no more death, no more sorrow. This is the work that Jesus is doing. He's anticipating it. He's bringing it about. Jesus is doing what on the Sabbath? He's forgiving sins. He's making people's bodies well. He's showing us what heaven is like. He's doing the work of God in bringing us out of our sin and misery, out of the curse, into a state of rest, of peace. My Father is working and I am working. That's one reason we call it the Lord's Day. Belongs to the Lord who makes the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was set up as this promise of rest. Here we see Jesus fulfilling that promise, doing what man was unable to do. And so, as in all of Jesus' miracles, when Jesus heals this invalid on the Sabbath day, he's not just doing a trick, nor is he even just showing his power. Miracles are signs that point us to specific things about the kingdom of God, about who Jesus is, and that's what he's doing here. He's telling us that he is doing the work that the Father had given him to do. As the Son of God, he gives signs that point to his identity as one whose relationship to the Father is one that is also of equals, of judge, of Savior. And so, by putting all of this in this context, Jesus is showing us that he is vindicated from their claims. It's not him who's breaking the Sabbath, it's them. It's them by being concerned about all the things that are contrary to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about righteousness. The Sabbath is about resting in the work of God. The Sabbath is about belonging to him. But after the fall, there's no entering that without forgiveness. That's what Jesus brings. When Jesus came into the world, he came to bring us into this Sabbath rest. And that, my friends, is what we enjoy every Sunday. We enjoy it on Sundays because that is when the Sabbath itself came into consummation. The Sabbath moved by the very will of God from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection of Christ. Because that is when all was finally accomplished and we were brought into this rest. We celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday because of what the Lord did on the cross. We come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. We worship him to celebrate these things, to celebrate the victory that has already happened, and the glories that are yet to be revealed. That's why we spend time doing things like hearing the word of God, being encouraged by him and what he is doing in the world and in our lives, by being assured of his promises, by taking time to stop and rest in those things. If you struggle in your body, if you struggle in your soul, then rest in Jesus. Enjoy that rest in him, particularly on the Lord's Day. It's a day that he gives to you, not to be filled with pride and self-righteousness, but to be filled with the joy of him who has come. Let us pray.